Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. I'm going to return to the book of Psalms, but we will be in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I invite you to stand as you turn there. We will read together the entirety of Psalm 118. Hear now the word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire amongst thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, so that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our meditations in Psalm 118. Lord, you know our needs. You know what we need to hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this, your word, over the next couple minutes, that you would give us grace, that you would privilege us with understanding. And I ask, O Lord, that you'd be with me as your preacher, and she would give me clarity as I seek to open your word and explain it. And we ask, O Lord, that it would build us up as your people in the encouragement of the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've ever noticed that a good storyteller, at the outset of their story, will sometimes drop you in the middle of a scene. You'll see this done sometimes quite well in movies or even sometimes in a novel. The opening line or the opening scene, if it's a movie, the narrator, they'll just drop you into the middle of the story, seemingly. You could think of movies that do this. A movie I thought of this week was Ratatouille. Have you ever seen that movie? It opens with the camera panning in on the scene of this house, and they're kind of noises coming out of the house, and then suddenly the window busts out and there's a rat in your face. And you don't quite know what's going on, but you're introduced to this scene. You have many questions, and the rest of the story begins to unfold and answer a lot of your questions. This is actually a technique that storytellers use. It's called in medias res. I don't know if I'm pronouncing the Latin right there. But in medias or medias res, in the middle of the thing. You're dropped in the middle of the scene. No explanation. It's something like what we find ourselves in when we turn to Psalm 118. We're dropped into the middle of this scene in Psalm 118. There's quite a lot going on. Quite a few different voices that are represented in Psalm 118. In verses 1 to 4, we quickly realize that we're in a worship service. Much like we have done this evening, there are people singing to God. And it's not just any people. There's a gathered throng. The house of Israel is gathered. They are singing in verse 2. His steadfast love endures forever. The priests are there, we're told. His steadfast love endures forever. In verse 19, we realize where we are in this scene. We are outside the gates of the city of God. Open now your gates for me. In verse 25, the gathered crowd in this worship service, they begin to sing, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Which, by the way, in Hebrew, sounds like Hosanna. Hosanna. Verse 27, we discover that this worship service is actually a festival going on in this city of God. There is a festival sacrifice in verse 27. And the whole scene is taken in through the perspective of the psalmist, this single individual who witnesses it all as he presses through suffering and opposition into the city of God, into the courts of the Lord, where he receives the glory there in the presence of God. Now, that's the scene that Psalm 118 depicts for us. It's a rather familiar scene, is it not? It's quite a remarkable thing, the way that Scripture will sometimes echo itself, and portions of God's Word will sound like other portions of God's Word. This psalm was penned many years before the scene that you are likely thinking of, but, well, the scene I have in mind is the scene of Palm Sunday. That is the Sunday we presently find ourselves on. It's recounted in all four Gospels as the moment in which Jesus, in the week leading up to his death, entered the city of God. He set his face towards Jerusalem. This is recounted in places like Matthew 16. And then he enters the city. And there is a gathered crowd there. There's a festival going on in the city of God at that moment in time. Festival Passover. And the crowds gather outside the city. They sing Psalm 118. Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. So the psalmist has given us a picture, if you will. A snapshot, some hundreds of years before the life of Christ, of the scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem. It is Jesus who is the psalmist. In the most full sense of that term, it is Jesus who is the one who pushes through opposition to enter with glory into the courts of the Lord. It's Jesus and his ministry that are captured here in Psalm 118. There are two aspects of this ministry of Christ that I think this psalm captures so very well. It captures so very well his humiliation and his exaltation. Sometimes you will hear those two terms contrasted with each other in the ministry of Jesus. The fact that he, at various points in his mission and ministry, was subject to humiliation, up to and including death on the cross. And then what follows that moment of humiliation is his exaltation, that Jesus left the grave and he rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. In many ways, this psalm captures both of those moments in Jesus' life. And so those are really the two parts that I want to use to structure my time and our time in Psalm 118. I want to look first at verses 1 through 18, his rejection at the hands of men, and then verses 19 through 29, his glorious reception in the presence of God. Those are my two points this evening. So first of all, his rejection at the hands of men in these first 18 verses. Before we dive into the psalm, I think it's helpful to give you a little bit of background on where we are in the Psalter. Psalm 118 is notable in the structure of the Psalter for being the last of a set of six psalms. Psalm 113 through 118 have been historically lumped together, and they've been called a specific name, the Hallel Psalms, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They historically and traditionally were recited, these six psalms, at the three annual pilgrim feasts. So when the people of Israel three times a year would come up to Jerusalem, they would recite these six psalms. And in many respects, the reason that they're sort of lumped together is because they include, in broad brushstrokes, in an outline form, they include an outline of God's salvation, at least his Old Testament salvation. So, for instance, Psalm 113 and 114, the Exodus is directly mentioned. God lifts his people out of the dust of the earth, Psalm 113, verse 7. He pulls Israel out of Egypt, Psalm 14, verse 1. And here in Psalm 118, that narrative arc is complete. Israel has left Egypt, and now they are where? They are at the city of God. They have left the city of man, they are now at the city of God, at the gates of the courts of the Lord. Their salvation is complete. They are awaiting entrance into God's city in order to, well, lay the foundation for it, to lay the cornerstone. That is the structure of, well, Psalm 113 through 118. Why do I give this background? Well, it actually explains a very significant thing about Psalm 118. Psalm 118 comes up a lot in the last week of Jesus' life. It's not just there on Palm Sunday when they quote Hosanna. Verse 22 of this psalm is quoted by Jesus himself when he calls himself the cornerstone. He is dialoguing in Matthew 21 with the Pharisees, and he directly quotes Psalm 118 as himself being that cornerstone, that foundation stone that is laid there in the city of God. Well, that makes some sense. Jesus was there at the Passover, and it was this psalm that was recited at the Passover. One of the things we know about Jesus last night, for instance, with his disciples on Thursday, is that he left after having sung a song, a hymn, we're told. And it's not a bad guess to think that it's very possible that it was Psalm 118. It's on the lips of our Lord on Thursday evening, the day before he goes to the cross. So I've said it already, Jesus is at the center of this psalm. He is the character, if you will, who's here represented in Psalm. With that in mind, we can turn to the psalm itself. The psalmist opens in verse 1. With a simple declaration of God's goodness. Of God's goodness. He actually closes the psalm with the same declaration. It's what's called an inclusio, where it begins and ends, sort of like a sandwich. That's what an inclusio in Hebrew is. It begins and ends with a sense of the goodness of God. It's a very simple profession of faith, a simple creed, if you will, but it contains something. Well, it contains something marvelous about God. It contains the fact that he is, in fact, good. I know that Hebrew word is a very simple, common Hebrew word. It's the word tov. If you ever heard the phrase boker tov, that's a fun Hebrew phrase. It just means good day. You can now greet each other on the regular with the words boker tov. It's a simple word. It means good. Can mean pleasant. Desirable. As I was reflecting on the goodness of God, I was thinking about other things that we like to call good. One thing that comes to mind is, well, good weather. We have a little bit of good weather today. You think about what good weather is. Well, it's pleasing. It's desirable. When the sun is shining, when the creation is laid out before you and the light of the sun is falling upon it and it's warm, you want to go into the presence of the sun. You want to experience its glow, its warmth, its pleasantness. It's something like what God is. He's pleasant. He's desirable. He's good towards us. It's an important creed, partly because, well, it's a creed that comes under some testing, both in our lives and in the life of the psalmist. The psalmist, in verse 4, he says, verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The psalmist very quickly turns from a profession of the goodness of God to this profession under trial. It's on trial, the goodness of God. He is, in these first verses of this psalm, in some state of duress. It's not an uncommon thing. The trials, well, they drive us to question the goodness of God. They try that creed that God is in fact good. You know, when, to go back to the analogy of weather, when dark clouds form and the sun is no longer visible to us, well, we begin to wonder. We can begin to wonder, is it truly warm and shining? Or is the nature of God towards us, is it harsh and unforgiving? Is it identical with the trial? That's sort of what the psalmist finds himself in there in verse 5. And the nature of his trial is a serious one. He expands in verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire amongst thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard, so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. It's quite a remarkable trial that the psalmist depicts here. First of all, in its scope, you know, you think about having opposition from all nations. That's quite the significant trial that the psalmist undergoes here. All nations surrounded me. All men oppose me. It's a significant trial. I dare say it's one of the more challenging trials. We just reflect on this for a minute. One of the hardest trials that I think any of us undergo is the trial of rejection, opposition by other men. We're created as rather social creatures, are we not? Which means that we like what others think of us. And we want other people to think well of us. We want to be on good terms with people. And we especially want to be on good terms with those who are powerful. You know, some of us probably have some experience with someone in our lives being our opponent in some way, being locked in conflict with us. But it would be kind of a whole nother magnitude, order of magnitude different, to have a nation that opposes us, let alone to have all nations that oppose us. This is quite the dramatic opposition that the psalmist is experiencing as he thinks about being alone in the face of the opposition of the nations. And this would be a significant thing. We so often have, well, we have a fear even of interpersonal conflict. We don't want even just other people of no means to think ill of us. And yet the psalmist experiences, well, he experiences the nations as his opponent. As we translate this into the life of Christ, it's parallel to the final week of Christ's ministry becomes rather evident, I would suggest to you. Christ enters Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, and the crowds shout for him, but one thing that we do know of Jesus is that he had no sense that that was his final reception there. He had no false belief that he was to be crowned king by the accolades of those who greeted him on Palm Sunday. You know, in Matthew 16, when Jesus sets himself towards Jerusalem, he is very, very clear to his disciples that he will face the opposition of the rulers of the nations there in Jerusalem. The scribes and the elders and the Pharisees will rise up to oppose him, and that he will suffer and die and be crucified. He is very explicit in knowing what faces him in Jerusalem, which would have made the experience of Palm Sunday quite the jarring thing, to receive the accolades of the crowds, all while knowing that he was opposed. And not just opposed by anyone, opposed by the leaders in Jerusalem. He was walking into the lion's den, going straight towards his enemy, with a sense that the nations opposed him. It is not too dramatic a thing to say that. Herod, the puppet king of Rome, and Pilate, the governor of the region, would coalesce and come into agreement, form a treaty, coalition of sorts, in order to put Jesus to death. They would agree with the Jewish leaders in that assessment, and in 5 short days, Jesus would die because of the opposition of the nations to him. It's fair to say that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he was, as the psalmist says, he was alone. You know, he had the disciples with him, and there were his sympathizers there in Jerusalem. But there in the end, when he suffered and died, all of them were gone. And there was only Jesus facing the anger and wrath of the nations. He was utterly alone. Utterly alone. He was, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men in that moment. He was the cornerstone, rejected by the builders, as the psalmist says here. He died alone. You know, there are many implications of this for us. The Bible tells us there are many implications of this for us. One of the things that Christ tells us is true of us as a result of this experience that he had in the face of his enemies is that we will experience something similar. You know, John 15, verse 2, as they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. Jesus tells us that we need to become accustomed to the rejection of men. We need to be accustomed to the rejection of men, even of powerful men, of princes, of rulers. Psalmist isn't giving us a sense that we are without hope in the opposition of rulers and the opposition of the nations. Rather, it's the opposite. We possess all that we need in the face of that opposition. We possess presence and help of the Lord. That's what the psalmist reflects on. Verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The psalmist sets up this dramatic comparison between the nations and their princes and all mankind and the power of God. It's a remarkable comparison. And he says very explicitly that in the balance, those two weighing against each other, he would rather take the help of the Lord, the refuge of the Lord, over the rejection of all men. that it is better to have God in that moment than to have the approval of princes. It is better to have the Lord than all the accolades of the nations. That is the equation the psalmist sets up. You know, I think this really ought to challenge us. It ought to challenge our faith. I think it challenges our faith partly because, well, we are so fearful of man. We have such an overblown respect for man. And we sort of think, you know, if it were in the balance for us, if we were to lose the approval of all mankind and gain that of God, that would be a challenging thing to live in, to consider. But it's clear for the psalmist, he will live for the approval of God, for the help of God, and not that of men. Now, I think part of the reason we think this is a challenging choice to make is that we're living in an age when men are pretty impressed with themselves. You know, you think about what we're talking about when we talk about the collective power of the nations. You think about that in a modern context. You know, we're in a time when human power is pretty amazing. You know, I was just reaching in my memory for a good example of this. And last night I was watching that video that came out. Maybe it was this week, maybe it was last. But I finally got around to watching it, this Neuralink video. You know the one where they've now put a chip in a man's brain and he can control a cursor quite well on a screen? And it's just another sort of evidence of just how powerful humans are in their ability. We have a healthy respect for the power of humans collectively. And we're just surrounded by evidence of that power for the nations. It's an immense thing. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember to our comfort that for all of man's capacity and power and wisdom and knowledge and all of man's glory, that weighed next to the glory of an immortal and a majestic God who possesses all power, who controls the heavens and the earth, it is nothing. Our achievements are nothing next to the glory and power of that God. We're nothing. You know, so much of our fear of man, well, we possess it because we don't have a mind like, we don't have a faith like John Calvin did. You know, John Calvin commenting on this psalm, he says, "When all the power of the universe is measured as nothing in comparison of God, then indeed is due honor attributed to him." Let me read that again. "When all the power of the universe is measured as nothing in comparison of God, then indeed is due honor attributed to him." You know, so much of our fear, so much of our anxiety about the world and about the opposition that we face as Christians is due to a failure to really rightly understand, rightly believe that God is a big God. That his bigness far outstrips the most significant thing that we can think of. We sometimes, in our lack of faith, we come to believe in a small God, a God who is kind of like his creatures. Which means, brothers and sisters, that we're filled with fear at the world, and we begin to want to do what the psalmist does not do. We begin to want to make alliances with the world. We want to find powerful men who can patronize us and give us protection. We want to make nations that will protect us. But brothers and sisters, we do not need that. We have the help of the Lord. That is what Jesus possessed. The help of the Holy Spirit and the security of the Father as he walked into the lion's den, one man against the world, and emerged victorious. It's an amazing thing. But it's just so ordinary and mundane for a God for whom that is nothing. A God whose power is so far beyond what you or I can imagine. We worship a big God. We could face the opposition of the nations by his strength and his help. the nations, when they gathered in Jerusalem in the last week of Jesus' life, and they plotted against the Lord, plotted against his anointed, they thought they were waging war. Well, they thought they were waging a war against a man. They could put just a man to death. But the Lord's might and his power is immense. And he defeated them. That's my first point. My second point is this. I'm going to look at Jesus, the psalmist's glorious reception, the presence of God, in verses 19 through 29. The psalmist, he's aiming at something quite different than the approval and acceptance of men. He has no alliances with princes. He has no alliances with men. He desires entrance into a different court altogether. Court of the Lord, Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. There are a couple things we could note just in that short passage here in this psalm. First of all, it's not just anyone who can enter the courts of the Lord. Notice who the psalmist says can enter into God's presence. It is the righteous who enter into it. There's quite a demand that he makes there in verse 19. Open the courts. In other words, I am the righteous. Let me in. Now, as we reflect on Jesus' work and the ministry of Christ as represented in Psalm 118, it becomes rather evident how Psalm 118 is fulfilled in Jesus, because Christ is, of course, the one who fulfills all righteousness. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And even in the testing that he faced, the discipline that he faced, he did not waver in his commitment to obedience to God, in obedience to his mission. He was utterly and completely perfect. And as he is there at the entrance to the gates, it's with his firm conviction that he is indeed righteous, that he deserves entrance. It should strike us as remarkably bold, given the fact that we are sinners, and for us to march up to Zion and to say, "Open the gates, let me in." Well, in our case, that would be folly. It'd be folly. We are sinners. We do not possess in ourselves the righteousness that is required to make that kind of demand of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus possesses that. He has merited that. And on Palm Sunday, when they sing his accolades and he enters into the temple and then shortly thereafter cleanses out all of those who are wicked in Matthew 21, he is saying he has a right to be there and no one else does. They are unclean, wicked. He is the righteous. Thing is, brothers and sisters, for us, this would be folly. For Jesus, it's his right. But the Lord has made a way for us, too, to gain access. To be able to gain access to the courts of the Lord, to have the gates open to us. It is through what the psalmist describes there in verse 27. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You know, in context, set there in Passover, you can imagine ways in which this would have been a song that complemented exactly what would have happened in a Passover week. They would have brought the lamb and sacrificed it there on the altars. But there in that Passover, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he was the lamb. He was the festival lamb. He was the sacrifice prepared, spotless and perfect in his righteousness, carried up into the altar, put to death, so that you and I might come to possess his righteousness. It's a remarkable thing, brothers and sisters. We come to possess Jesus' righteousness. It is counted to us. You know what that means? It means that we have a right of access. We can walk up to the courts of the Lord and say, "Let us in. Let us in. Open the gates." We have a right to be here because of the finished work of Jesus. The righteousness that is granted to you by his perfect obedience. So that we could come to possess something of the joy of the festival taking place there in the city of God. And it's a remarkable thing to think about. In Old Testament Israel, even, the ways in which all of Israel would have gathered there in Jerusalem. But brothers and sisters, it will pale in comparison to the joy that you and I possess in the gates of heaven itself, a place that we have been given access to by the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. It will pale in comparison to that day. We will be ushered into the presence of the Lord because of the finished work of Jesus. The finished work of the cornerstone, the one whose sacrifice stands at the basis of his church, Zion, being built. It's a remarkable thing. Next Sunday is, well, it's Easter. It's a day that the church has historically celebrated in a special way, an empty tomb. The fact that Jesus emerged and he resurrected. And in and through that resurrection, we gain resurrection in this mysterious and wonderful way. It's good for us to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. We do so in many ways every week when we gather for Sunday worship on the first day of the week, marking the day of his resurrection. It's good for us to do so. But I commend to you to reflect on the cost of that great gift that Jesus Christ has given to us and gave to us by entering into Jerusalem that day, Palm Sunday, to face down his and our enemies. He underwent the rejection of all men. The builders rejected him. The nations opposed him. And he did so so that we could gain access to the greatest gift that anyone has ever prepared for us. Eternal joy in the festival of the city of our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you grant us great joy in the gift of your salvation? May we think soberly the reality that you suffered so very greatly to win for us this access, to have the gates thrown open, for us to be welcomed into the glory of the presence of the Lord. Lord, hasten the day when our faith shall be turned to sight, when we will gather with the saints and the angels, the church that has gone before. We will all be restored, body and soul, free of sin, in the glorious presence of our God and Savior. Lord, would you give us, by faith, such a firm grasp of this? Would you grant that your power and goodness be ours. It would be ours by faith. We would know it and rest in it all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.